Well, stay with me in Luke chapter 22. We're going to look at verses 63 through 71. And really, this is the point in Luke where the trial of Jesus has now begun. And this is really a very moving portion of the Gospel of Luke, really from here on out. Just, and especially as if you're a believer here this morning, to begin to unravel the details of all of that Jesus committed himself to do on our behalf. It's really an amazing thing to go through. It's very humbling, actually. Now, keep in mind that Luke does not cover every aspect of Jesus' trial, and so it's important that as we go through these last hours of Jesus' life, to at least glance at the other Gospels to pull together the details and the specific order of what happens here together. The fact that some details are omitted in some Gospels and others are not does not mean that the Gospels contradict each other. I think that's important to set straight. It simply means that each writer includes or highlights certain details of Jesus' trial and death from their perspective, but still under God's divine inspiration. And so really, to get a complete picture, we try to put all the pieces together by looking at all four Gospels. Obviously, Luke is our primary Gospel that we're studying, but we also want to consider Matthew, Mark, and John as well. And so we'll do a little bit of that as we go through even the passage this morning. So let's review where we are to this point. Jesus has been arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane, and one of his own has betrayed him. Another is soon to deny him, and the rest have deserted him. From a human perspective, things are rapidly falling apart for Jesus, at least so it seems. And from there, Jesus is taken directly to Annas, and you can read about that in John chapter 18. Annas was a high priest, it says, for 1 year, which is a little puzzling because a high priest was basically committed for life. It was like our Supreme Courts. Once you're on for life. But he was a high priest for 1 year, which may be that the soldiers are playing his character. He was also the father-in-law of Caiaphas. So Annas, out of frustration because he couldn't find any credible evidence or witnesses, he sends Jesus to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, who was really the mastermind behind this whole evil plot. And all of this happened in the night, which, by the way, was illegal because any kind of trial was not to take place privately, and therefore it was not to take place at night. It was to take place publicly so that the accused could have proper representation. In any case, they start the trial illegally that night and then have Jesus held under guard until the Sanhedrin formally gather together in the morning. And so what Luke does here in this passage is he records, first of all, the physical confrontation that Jesus experienced there in the night before morning broke. Verses 63 through 65. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Okay, so Jesus was evidently given over to a group of soldiers left to guard him until the formal session started with the Sanhedrin. And it is there that these soldiers were permitted to take advantage of Jesus as they act like immature bullies trying to really entertain themselves and probably trying to show
turn, and they'd knock Jesus flying to the ground again. And they'd repeat the question, so who did it? Come on, Mr. Prophet. And if that wasn't enough, it says they also blasphemed him. It means they insulted him, they spoke evil of him, they spoke the most vile things to him. And you can only think that men that would brutalize someone in that way, in the way that they were doing, you can only imagine the things that they were also saying to Jesus. probably places our imaginations can't even go. And so as I read this, it really reminds me of the words that were penned by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, where it says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, but we esteemed him not." Verse 7, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." Verse 8, "He was stricken for the transgression of my people." And then if you go back, actually, only a few chapters to chapter 18 of Luke, verse 32, Jesus himself said, "For he will be," referring to himself, "he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon." You know, you look at a passage like this, and I guess, you know, most people would read that and think, here's a helpless, innocent man who is God in the flesh getting a beating. And somehow that just doesn't sit well, does it? I mean, it seems as though Jesus here is at the losing end. But the question is, how can God be on the losing end of anything? Most of us growing up in school have either seen or maybe were part of, which you don't need to reveal to anybody, or maybe in the receiving end of being bullied for whatever reason. And as I was thinking back in terms of my school days, I can remember my fair share of seeing those things. And one thing that always seemed to be true is that the one being bullied or beaten up never did well at defending himself. He couldn't stand up to the bullies, but he just had to take it, or he had to somehow do his best to avoid them or just do what they told him to do so that he didn't get beat up all the time. It's almost hard not to feel that way in Jesus' situation, because that's often what we associate bullying with. But this is a whole lot more than being bullied in school. This is such intense, serious hatred where they are beating Jesus to a pulp. And there's something in all of us that wishes Jesus would have stood up to his accusers and to these bullies and given them the royal beating. But that's what heroes do, right? That's what the movies portray. But we have to realize that Jesus' heroism is so much greater than that. You say, how can that be? Because the suffering of Jesus was part of God's plan. You see, the great heroism of Jesus is so much greater than anything else, because Jesus courageously submitted himself to this treatment as not only a fulfillment of prophecy, but as the Lamb of God suffering and dying for the sins of the world. And so Jesus is allowing this to happen for the sake of providing redemption for the world, for us. And so Jesus is not a helpless man as we associate people being bullied upon. He is the all-powerful Son of God, providentially allowing himself to suffer because of his divine love for all of humanity. That helps me put things in a different light. Let me give you one other example that I think is helpful in our understanding of this, found in John chapter 18 again. And the setting here is the arrest of Jesus in the garden, and it says something here that we don't find in Luke's account. In verse 4 it says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Verse 7 says, "So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go.' This was to fulfill the word that he has spoken." So the picture is here. They come to find Jesus, this group of soldiers and religious leaders. They come to find Jesus, and when they do, and Jesus identifies himself, they all fall over like dominoes. I mean, what does that tell you about Jesus? And so in essence, Jesus is giving them permission to take him. Of course, Jesus also said in verse 53 of Luke 22, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." In other words, this is the appointed time for me to do what I've come to do, so I'm going to let you do this to me. Well, I have to say a number of things really stood out to me in this portion of the passage. One is just how corrupt the hearts of people can become without God. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing what people will do to people? Isn't it amazing what men will do to men? You know, it doesn't take long to look around our world today and just see how people treat each other. I'm usually one to glance at the news every day, and just to see what's going on in the world. And I look at all of the main headings of things that have gone on just in this country. The things that people do to people, it's unimaginable. And the conclusion we must draw is this, is that the more godless our culture becomes, the more corrupt our culture becomes. And we live in a culture that wants less and less God in it. And as they want less and less God, we see more and more corruption. It's a frightening thing. How sinful our hearts really are without the mercy of God. The other thing here is the depth of God's love for humanity and for me. To see Jesus be so humiliated and painfully beaten should speak volumes to us about the depth of our Savior's love for us. The other thing that was so riveting in these verses is the fact that Jesus was suffering and soon to die for the very men that beat him to a pulp. You ever think about that? You know, dying for those that followed him and dying for those that he helped in his 3 years of ministry and for the big following that he had. I mean, that makes maybe a little more sense. But to die for those that hated him the way they hated him and mocked him and beat him and falsely accused him? I mean, that's just difficult for me to comprehend. But here's what that means. It means that there's no one he refuses to forgive. Did you get that? There's no one that Jesus refuses to forgive. And I think that's important to be reminded of, because so often people, and maybe you're here this morning even, and maybe you have been caught up in believing the whispers in your ear that somehow say to you that your past sins are far too great for God to forgive you. Or that somehow your life is too messed up and you have way too much baggage to deal with to ever be reconciled back to God for God to ever accept you again, to forgive you? Well, I have a feeling that probably all of us have felt that way at times. And maybe some of you feel that way this morning, but I have to tell you something. There is nothing further from the truth. 1 Timothy, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15 and 16, here is a trustworthy saying. In other words, it's fully dependable because it's fully true, and it deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Okay, Paul's talking about himself. Paul's talking about all his baggage, which is probably more than anybody's. He's killing Christians. He's persecuting the church. And he says then, he goes on to say that for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Listen, Jesus is still in the business of healing sinners. Aren't you grateful for that? Because we're all on that boat together, aren't we? Jesus is still in the business of healing the most devastating sins. Verse 66 goes on to say that morning has now arrived, and so the physical confrontation is now replaced, secondly, with the personal interrogation. The official assembly of elders has now gathered. Okay, and this group is known as the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is a group of 70 men made up of chief priests, elders, scribes, and Pharisees, plus the high priest, okay, bringing the total to 71. It is referred to as the Great Sanhedrin because it was basically the Jewish Supreme Court, the highest ruling body in Israel. But even with that, it is still under Roman rule. And so the truth is, this is a corrupt group because they are puppets in the hands of the Romans. They can't do anything more than what the Romans allow them to do. And so they've got to play politics with the Romans. And their goal here is not to exercise justice in this case. Truth is, this whole trial is a joke. And I'll tell you why it's a joke. Because their own laws said a number of things in relationship to the procedure that should take place with an accused criminal. One, and I mentioned this earlier, it had to be a public trial. And it had to be a public trial because it provided accountability with the judges so that they couldn't be corrupt. It also provided an opportunity for witnesses to step forward to bring out the truth, okay? So a trial was to discover the truth. Well, that didn't happen. Secondly, there was to be a defense for the accused. And just like today, if you are a if you're accused of a particular crime and you go to court and you don't have any money, the court will assign you an attorney. It's very much the same thing then. But at no point in this trial was Jesus appointed anyone to represent him. The third thing is that there is supposed to be confirmation of guilt by two or three witnesses, really going back to Old Testament law in Deuteronomy. And in fact, that was taken so seriously in the Old Testament that if you were found to be a false witness, you then suffered the same punishment as the guilty party. And so if they're guilty to death, you would then be guilty to death as a false witness. Okay, the crime had to be proven. The fourth thing is that if someone was sentenced to death, you had to wait one full day so that the further evidence might be considered should it arise. Okay, so you had one trial day, you had waiting a full day, and then on the third day, the execution could take place. None of those things happened in the trial of Jesus. None of those things. This was utterly corrupt, to say the least. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says, and I quote, "All the principles of justice they affirmed and implemented, they scrapped and perpetrated the crime of the ages in the illegal and unjust trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. They breached all their standards to condemn the most innocent person who ever lived." In one sense, it's almost the most corrupt trial you could ever imagine for the most innocent man ever, making it that much worse. And so there is no desire for justice here. There is no due process to truly discover whether Jesus was innocent or guilty. They had predetermined what they wanted to see happen to Jesus, and they were willing to do anything to get there. And so their interrogation here begins with the following request, letter A. Verse 67, they say, "If you were the Christ, tell us." And notice that they didn't even bring a charge against Jesus. They didn't declare anything about him. They didn't say that we're saying that you did this, or we have witnesses to say you did this. They don't even begin any kind of investigation in regard to any particular charge. And so they're really getting to where they want to go, and that is the bottom line. There are no more trick questions. There's no more trying to corner Jesus, which they had failed every time. The issue in their mind, which was really behind everything they've ever said or questioned with Jesus, is simply this question: if you are the Christ, tell us. And what they're asking, in essence, is, are you the Messiah? Because the word Christ and the word Messiah are synonymous, and they mean the anointed one. And so they're asking Jesus, are you it? Are you claiming to be the one? Well, look at the response. Verse 67, "But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer." Okay, in other words, there's really no point in debating this, guys. If I say that I am, you're not going to believe me anyway. If I ask you why you're asking the question, you're not going to answer me. Now, some may think that Jesus is missing an opportunity here to convince them as to who he was. But that's not the case at all. Jesus knew their intent. Jesus knew their arrogance. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew how hard they were. He knew how much hatred they had towards him. You know, some people are genuinely interested in discovering the truth about who Jesus is, but there are those who are simply offended by Jesus and have no interest whatsoever in discovering the truth about him or his mission. Beginning to see more and more of that even within our own culture today. Even to talk about Jesus, even to bring up the name of Jesus. People get angry. Very offended. Well, Jesus continues and he says, "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Now, this was a very significant statement to a bunch of religious leaders who would have known the Old Testament well enough for a little light to go on. And that little light would have pointed back to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13, that refers to the Son of Man who came in the clouds of heaven and to whom the Ancient of Days, God the Father, gave authority and glory and sovereign power and an everlasting dominion. Okay, that's what Daniel talks about. So by Jesus saying this or making this statement, he is simply saying, that is me. I deserve full honor because of the authority that I have, because I am the Son of Man. I am God in the flesh. And so they respond by saying in verse 70, are you the Son of God then? In other words, based on what Jesus just said in the previous statement, they would have concluded that Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, that he's claiming to be God in the flesh, to be the one that the Old Testament prophesied over and over again about, to be the very Son of God. And Jesus' response is, you say that I am. In other words, you guys said it, and I'm not denying it, because it's true. You see, at this point, Jesus could have quickly spared his own life. He could have just said, it's not really me. They would have let him go instantly. But Jesus was not distracted from his mission. He came to die for the sins of the world, and in doing so, satisfy the wrath of God that was upon all of humanity. And he was willing to suffer to get there. Well, the result, verse 71, then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. We've got what we needed. Nothing else needs to be said. Case is closed. And so they angrily declared him guilty of blasphemy. If you were to read Matthew's account in chapter 26, you'll find that the high priest tore his robes because of how offended and angry he was at Jesus saying that he was the Son of God. And he angrily declared the penalty for blasphemy is death. And it goes on to say that they spat on him and they struck him even more. It's a horrific passage to consider. So what do we learn from a passage like this? And is there anything relevant from this historical account of what happens to Jesus? The answer is yes, there is something. Because the whole point of this passage is the fact that Jesus is affirming the fact that he is the Son of God. And that truth is just as true and relevant today as it was when Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin. And why is that important for us? Well, it's important for us because whether or not you believe in Jesus as the Son of God will determine your eternal destiny and status. That's significant. What is so ironic is that these 71 religious leaders thought that they were big shots judging Jesus. But the truth is, they would one day stand before Jesus as the ultimate, eternal, divine judge. And the truth is, we will all stand before him one day. The question is will we stand before him as our Savior, or will we stand before him as our judge? Will we stand before him as a child of God, or will we stand before him condemned? And so therefore, the most significant, the most important question that I can ask this morning is this: do you know him? And I don't merely mean, do you know him as a historical figure, or do you know about what he did on the cross? But what I'm asking this morning is, do you personally know Jesus as the Son of God and as your personal Savior? Have you acknowledged that you are a sinner, that you've and from that, have you experienced forgiveness that he offers you from your sin? Have you been saved from your sin? Is the old gone? Is the new come? Have you been born again? Do we have an eternal hope? Have you experienced a changed heart? Are you a child of God? I'm asking the same question, just in different ways here. Don't delay your response. Some of you may have been sitting here for months or even years, and you've heard these questions before. Can I just tell you that you can't avoid him? You can't fool him. We all have to decide. And to decide not to decide is to decide. It's to decide to reject him. But we can't keep delaying. For those of us that know him, just a quick note of application to us. Are we prepared to confess him as the Son of God to a world that despises and rejects him? And as we see an increase of injustice towards Christians even today around the world and even in our own country, are we prepared to face injustice for the sake of the gospel? Are we willing to stand for him? And are we willing to stand for all that he means to us, even in the midst of opposition? Okay, and that doesn't mean that you're going around just whacking people over the head with the Bible and saying you're going to hell without Jesus. I mean, that's... we can be loving. But even in that, people are in opposition. Are we willing? Are we willing to stand up for the gospel? These are hard questions. Sometimes it's hard to do it, isn't it? And we feel the pressure. But let's remember this, that just as Jesus was still in control of his own mission despite the evil intent of men and the kingdom of darkness, Jesus is still in control and he reigns despite evil and the kingdom of darkness. And so let us keep our eyes on him, the founder and perfecter of our faith, which the writer of Hebrews says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and he reigns. We've won. We've won. We're on the winning team. So there's nothing to fear. Our hope is in Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, first of all, we're just humbled by considering all that you courageously committed yourself to do on our behalf. And really, Lord, this is only the beginning. Thank you, Lord, that nothing could interfere with the mission of going to that cross and dying on our behalf to give us a hope, to reconcile us back to God, to change our hearts forever. Lord, I just pray that you would reveal yourself to those here this morning that may not know you in a personal way. Maybe they've known you, about you, and maybe have even gone to church for a long time, but have never responded to you in a personal way, never applied the great truth of salvation to their own life. Lord, I pray that they would humble themselves before you and beg for your mercy and your forgiveness. And you've told us, Lord, that you will respond to that prayer. So I pray for those this morning, and I pray for the rest of us, Lord. Help us to be courageous as you are Savior and standing up for the truth of the gospel. And being the believers that we are called to be within a world that needs to see truth and needs to see that you are the Son of God. There is no other way. Lord, we're reminded of your own words that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And so, Lord, we thank you for who you are again this morning. We thank you that you're our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. So may your word become precious to us, especially as believers, Lord, as we begin to see all that you've done on our behalf. For those here this morning, Lord, that may not know you, I pray that they would be awakened to the great realities of who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, stay with me in Luke chapter 22. We're going to look at verses 63 through 71. And really, this is the point in Luke where the trial of Jesus has now begun. And this is really a very moving portion of the Gospel of Luke, really from here on out. Just, and especially as if you're a believer here this morning, to begin to unravel the details of all of that Jesus committed himself to do on our behalf. It's really an amazing thing to go through. It's very humbling, actually. Now, keep in mind that Luke does not cover every aspect of Jesus' trial, and so it's important that as we go through these last hours of Jesus' life, to at least glance at the other Gospels to pull together the details and the specific order of what happens here together. The fact that some details are omitted in some Gospels and others are not does not mean that the Gospels contradict each other. I think that's important to set straight. It simply means that each writer includes or highlights certain details of Jesus' trial and death from their perspective, but still under God's divine inspiration. And so really, to get a complete picture, we try to put all the pieces together by looking at all four Gospels. Obviously, Luke is our primary Gospel that we're studying, but we also want to consider Matthew, Mark, and John as well. And so we'll do a little bit of that as we go through even the passage this morning. So let's review where we are to this point. Jesus has been arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane, and one of his own has betrayed him. Another is soon to deny him, and the rest have deserted him. From a human perspective, things are rapidly falling apart for Jesus, at least so it seems. And from there, Jesus is taken directly to Annas, and you can read about that in John chapter 18. Annas was a high priest, it says, for 1 year, which is a little puzzling because a high priest was basically committed for life. It was like our Supreme Courts. Once you're on for life. But he was a high priest for 1 year, which may be that the soldiers are playing his character. He was also the father-in-law of Caiaphas. So Annas, out of frustration because he couldn't find any credible evidence or witnesses, he sends Jesus to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, who was really the mastermind behind this whole evil plot. And all of this happened in the night, which, by the way, was illegal because any kind of trial was not to take place privately, and therefore it was not to take place at night. It was to take place publicly so that the accused could have proper representation. In any case, they start the trial illegally that night and then have Jesus held under guard until the Sanhedrin formally gather together in the morning. And so what Luke does here in this passage is he records, first of all, the physical confrontation that Jesus experienced there in the night before morning broke. Verses 63 through 65. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Okay, so Jesus was evidently given over to a group of soldiers, left to guard him until the formal session started with the Sanhedrin. And it is there that these soldiers were permitted to take advantage of Jesus as they act like immature bullies trying to really entertain themselves and probably trying to show